certainly grateful for the invitation to be here this evening, and I want to thank the elders of the congregation for this opportunity to be with you once again in your series of meetings. I know at the Tip City, we generally have one main speaker in the spring and the fall, and I know the elders at Tip City are contemplating in the future perhaps having one of our meetings with various speakers from the area as well, and so we look forward to being able to do that in the future as well. But certainly good to be here tonight. God has certainly blessed us with another beautiful day. Spring officially has sprung this past week, but we've been enjoying spring-like temperatures for some time. And probably, like me, you've been doing yard work and catching up on things that need to be done after the winter was over. I actually had to mow my yard 3 times last week after I'd fertilized. It's growing too fast now. And like me, you may be tired this evening. Perhaps you've had a busy weekend. Yesterday was the Lord's Day, and we had Bible study and worship again last night. All of us, of course, have had our regular work day today, and you may be very tired this evening as you've come in and found yourself your comfortable spot in your seat. And it reminds me of a story that you may have the tendency to drift off during a sermon, but it reminds me of a story that I heard one time of an older couple that every time they would go to services, about 10 minutes into the preacher's sermon, the husband would fall asleep. Not only would he fall asleep, but he would generally begin snoring quite loudly. This would irritate his wife, and she would try to poke him in the ribs and wake him up, but usually that was to no avail. And so she thought, I'm going to fix him. And so she went to the grocery store that week, and she purchased a chunk of Limburger cheese. Now, if you've never had the privilege of smelling Limburger cheese, next time you're at the grocery store, whether it be Kroger or IGA, wherever you go, go in the dairy section and find a chunk of Limburger cheese, pick it up, and put it up to the nose, take a nice big beef whiff. And you'll quickly put it down. You'll never do that again. One of the smelliest cheeses that's ever been made. Well, she thought, I'll get a chunk of cheese, I'll put it in a little jar, and I'll put a lid on, I'll keep it in my pocketbook. Next time he falls asleep during church, I'm going to quietly reach in my pocketbook and unscrew that lid, and I'm going to wave that under his nose and wake him up from his sleep. Well, certainly that following Sunday, they got to worship. The preacher got into the sermon. About 10 minutes into the sermon, like usual, her husband fell asleep, and as he began to gently snore, she reached her pocketbook, quietly unscrewed the lid of the jar, and then waved the Limburger cheese under his nose. And it accomplished her desired effect. He sat straight up in the pew out of his sleep, and then he said, Martha, would you get your feet on your side of the bed? Now, the moral of the story is, if you fall asleep in church, you better be careful because you never know what you might say to get suddenly awakened. It's good to be here tonight, and we're certainly thankful for the opportunity and privilege to be a part of this series of lessons regarding seeking the old path. As already has been announced, my subject for this evening is the best path for my family. I think as we begin this lesson tonight, we need to begin in the very beginning, in the book of Genesis, where at the dawn of creation, God saw the need of establishing the home as a basic unit of society. And so the home is the first institution ordained by God. But we know from our study of the Bible that not soon after this, sin entered in our world. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, we read of Mother Eve being tempted by the devil through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. She believed the devil's lie, she was deceived, and she ate of that forbidden fruit. And then she gave to her husband, who also ate, transgressing God's will, knowing what he was doing was wrong. And later, as he's confronted by God, God reminds him that you listen to the voice of your wife rather than listening to me. But sin became a reality in our world. And then we read in Genesis chapter 6 that eventually the thoughts and the imaginations of man's heart were only evil continually. And we read that it repented God that he ever made man. And God determined then to destroy man from off the face of the earth with a worldwide universal flood. But we read in Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so Noah then, by faith, being warned of God of things he had not seen yet, that there was a worldwide flood coming, prepared the ark according to God's direction to the saving of himself, his wife, their 3 sons, and their 3 daughter-in-laws. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, that there were 8 souls saved by water. And so everyone in Noah's day perished except for Noah and his family. I would suggest to you that if the homes of Noah's day had been godly homes, there would have been no need for that flood. We need godly homes in our world today. We need godly homes in our society in this United States of America. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34, we're told these words, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach unto any people. And truly, as we think about our own nation and reflect upon the downward spiral that our nation has been upon for about the last 40 to 45 years, certainly we can attest to the factual evidence of how that's been taking place. Our nation used to be known as law-abiding citizens. I know many people, when I was a boy and growing up, they never locked their doors. They would go away from the house, they'd go to work, they'd go to church. They never locked their doors. They did not fear someone breaking into their home. Now we even have to lock our automobiles. Not only our houses, but lock our automobiles, not only away from home, but even at home. We're living in a society today, for the most part, that is getting to be much like it was in the days of Israel of old. There was no king in Israel then, during the days of the judges, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes, Judges 17, verse 6. The average person on the street, if you would ask them regarding the breaking of the law, they would not really have so much problem breaking the law. The problem they would have would be if they got caught. And if they could break the law without getting caught, many people would do that. Well, for a civilized nation, we have a very high crime rate. I went on the Internet a few weeks ago looking at these statistics. And these statistics are from 2010. In our nation, there were 1,246,248 violent crimes that year. In 2010, there were 14,748 murders in our nation. That same year, there were 84,767 cases of rape. That's reported rapes. There were 317,832 robberies. And then there were 2,159,878 burglaries that same year. And on top of that, there were over 700,000 vehicles that were stolen. Our nation has been referred to in the past as a quote-unquote Christian nation. Now, we realize, as children of God, there is no such thing as a physical, geographical location on a map that is a Christian nation. God's Christian nation today is spiritual Israel, the church, comprised of men, women, and young people living in all parts of this world. But so far as our nation, certainly it was founded upon Christian Judeo principles. But even though our nation has been founded upon a trust and belief in the God of the Bible, we now live in a pleasure-mad society. Recreation takes priority and precedence over worship. If you don't believe that, on these nice sunny days as you're coming to worship, drive past the golf course. Or go past one of the lakes or the bigger areas where people fish, and you'll see people not out going to church to worship God, but simply going out and worshiping recreation. Since 1973, in our, quote, Christian nation, over 54 million babies have been legally aborted in this country. Doesn't make it right because the Supreme Court says it's right, but yet that's a tragedy that's taking place every day. Homosexuality, excuse me, is viewed as an alternative lifestyle, and it's being crammed down our throats, so to speak, to accept, which we can never do in light of what God's Word teaches. Lying is considered the norm. People believe that it's okay to routinely lie if it's not really going to hurt anyone or if it would be to your advantage. Fornication or sexual immorality. Sex outside of marriage is considered the normal thing to do. People live together rather than get married. And they live as if they're husband and wife, but yet they're not married in the eyes of God. Divorce is running rampant. And even more tragic, divorce happens in the lives of God's children. America's morals and priorities are digressing. Again, these are some statistics I looked up on the Internet just a few weeks ago. Every year in our nation, we spend $60 billion on lottery tickets. Lottery is just another form of gambling. There's over $100 billion in our nation spent every year in casinos and legalized gambling. And, of course, that's coming into our state. Over $90 billion is spent on the drug alcohol. Over $90 billion are spent every year on tobacco products. $10 billion a year and plus is spent on pornography. There's a growing discipline problem within our schools. I've seen that in my short lifetime. And we all have seen in the news the tragic events that take place when a student goes in and guns down his fellow students or his teachers and his classmates. I have just an article here that I came across several years ago. And the article at that time is comparing the top 7 discipline problems in school in 1940 with the top discipline problems in our society today in school. In 1940, here were the top 7 discipline problems. There was the problem of talking. There was the problem of chewing gum. There was the problem of just simply making noise. You got kids that are going to have noise. There was the problem of running in halls. Kids were getting out of turn in line in the lunchroom. They were wearing improper clothing. Now, it's not that they were not coming dressed. They just weren't dressing quite like the dress code was given, and the dress code was actually enforced at that period of time. And then the top one was they were not putting paper in the waste paper basket. That was the top 7 discipline problems in 1940. Now, compare that with today. We have the problems of drug abuse, of alcohol abuse, teenage pregnancy, suicide, rape, robbery, assault, arson, bombings, threats of bombings, murders in the classroom, absenteeism, vandalism, gang warfare, abortion, and venereal disease is on the increase among teenagers. Oh, what a terrible time it is as we think about the problems that our country is facing. Many in our quote-unquote Christian nation subscribe to the godless theory of evolution. There are some in our nation who are avowed atheists, individuals who will proudly say that they do not believe there is a God. In fact, they want to try to enforce their religion upon others. You know, it is a religion. They just simply don't believe in God. They believe that there is their own God. And so they're trying to force that on others, and they cry out for their rights and that we're not to trample on their rights. And so, in turn, however, they want to trample on everybody else's right to have belief in God and Christianity. And so there is a small percentage in our nation that are actually what you would call avowed atheists. But I'm here to tell you that there are a number of practical atheists in our country. And you might ask, what do you mean by practical atheists? Practical atheists are people who claim to believe in God, but yet they live their life, practically speaking, as if there is no God. Brethren, a nation can be no better than the homes that produce her children. As the home goes, so will go the nation. And so you and I, especially as children of God, need to set forth the example and help our family to seek the best path. And that best path is the old paths revealed by God long ago. We must follow the path that God has set forth and follow His pattern, the blueprint, if you will, that He's given for mankind to govern our families and our home life. We must build our lives upon God's principles and His precepts revealed in His Word. To seek the best path for my family and the best path for your family, Jesus must be in the center of our home. Jesus truly must be our Lord. Jesus truly must be our love. Yes, what we would call our first love. Jesus must be our life. Paul said to the church of Colossae, reminding them how Jesus is coming again, he said in Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, regarding his appearing, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we appear with him also in glory. He is not only our life giver, he is not only our life sustainer, but he is to be our life. That's what our life is that he lived for. It's for Jesus Christ. Well, tonight again, our assigned topic is the best path for my family. I want to suggest to you the following things tonight, that if we will follow this, we'll be following God's path for our family, and we'll be leading our paths in the path, our family in the paths of righteousness, and we'll be helping our nation then to truly be a righteous nation once again in the eyes of God. In order to seek the right path, we first of all must follow the path of unity. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 25, as he was accused of casting demons out by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of the devils, Jesus' logic was simply this: if I, by the power of Satan, am casting out Satan, his kingdom cannot stand, it will fall. For Jesus said, every house or every city divided against itself shall not stand. And that was not only true in that context, but it's also true of our homes and our families today. If we are divided within our family, our home will not stand. I heard the story told of a married couple who went to a marriage counselor because they were having a lot of difficulties,
And the marriage counselor asked him, what do you two have in common? And they both responded, we only have two things in common. Number one, we got married the same day. And number two, we both can't stand the other. How sad and how tragic to have a home that is so filled with animosity rather than unity. That's not God's intention for the family. God intended for a husband and a wife to be one. Go back to Genesis chapter 2. God created man. He created him from the dust of the ground, breathed in the man's nostrils the breath of life. He became a living soul, and then God took a rib from the man, and from that rib he fashioned the woman and presented her to the man. And then we read God's pronouncement after Adam says, she is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and she'll be called woman, for she was taken from man. God then made this pronouncement. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Talking about unity physically, mentally, emotionally, and most importantly, spiritually speaking. Our homes need to be united in peace and love. Each one of us in our family, in our home, needs to put the good of the other above our own. We need to put their interests before our interests. When we talk about sin, do you realize that the heart of every sin is the letter I? And you talk about I being the middle letter of the word sin, that when we talk about sin, it basically involves selfishness, and we have an I problem. I want what I want. I want what's going to please me. I'm wanting what's going to be best for me. But you see, when I love my wife, as the Bible says, I'm to love her as I love myself. And when I love my wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, I'll be willing then to put my wife's interests even above my own. Paul said, no man hates his own body, but he nourishes and cherishes his body. And so we need to take care of our wives even as we would take care of ourselves. And that's true not only of the husband towards his wife, but the wife, if she has that same kind of mindset and attitude, I'm going to do what's best for my husband. Can't you see how wonderful unity will exist and peace and love will prevail in that type of home? Our homes not only need to follow the path of unity in peace and love, but our homes need to follow the path of unity in religion. Our homes need to be united religiously. I personally believe that's the greatest way for a husband, a wife, and a family to be united. The home was intended by God to be presided over by a Christian husband, a Christian father, a Christian wife, and a Christian mother. And God has assigned unique roles to each to play and fulfill. The husband is to be the head of the home, the leader of the family, not just physically, but mentally and emotionally, and I would suggest to you, even the greatest, to be the leader of the family spiritually. And when you read Ephesians chapter 5, the emphasis is the husband is to be the leader of the family and the area of love. For when we love God as we ought first, and we love then our wife as we should, and we love our children as we ought, our homes will be united in this path of unity. The greatest way to be united is for a home to not only be united in a scriptural marriage, but be united in Christ Jesus. Both husband and wife being children of God. Both having responded to the invitation of Christ and having given their life in obedience to the gospel, having been baptized into Christ and into his death, and be united as Christians, and then raise their children to be such as well. Peter describes a Christian husband and Christian wife in 1 Peter 3, verse 7, as being heirs together of the grace of life. Grace of life. And so if we want to seek the old paths, we must follow the path of unity. But notice another thing that we need to follow as we think about seeking the old paths. We must seek the path of respect. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 4, the Apostle Paul is talking about widows and then her children and other family members, how they have the responsibility, rather than the church taking care of that widow, her family has the responsibility of seeing to her needs and her care. And then he says, let the children first learn to show piety at home. That's the King James translation. Now, piety is not something you eat, but rather piety is something that you do. That word piety means reverence and respect. And so what he is saying is that children are to be taught, and they're to learn, first of all, reverence and respect at home. Brethren, that's where it begins. It's not the church's responsibility to teach my children respect. It's not the school system's responsibility to do that. It is my responsibility, primarily as the leader of my family, to instill within my children at home so that when they are in the church, in the sense of growing up and becoming Christians, and when they're at school or they're at play or wherever they might be, and they grow up to be in the workplace, they show the proper respect and reverence when they should. Now, by reverence and respect, it begins, first of all, by teaching them respect for God, reverence for Him, reverence for His Word and for His commands, reverence for Him by worshiping Him, as the Bible teaches, in spirit and in truth. Teaching respect to my children by respecting their mother, and their mother respecting me as a leader of the family. Respect for my children by showing them respect for them and helping to teach them to respect me. Paul said to the Christians in the first century and to children, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right," Ephesians 6, verse 1. If for no other reason, young person, you are to obey your parents because God says you're to do that. You may not always agree. In fact, when we're young, we think we know more than our mom and dad knows. I know that. I was a young person one time, believe it or not, even though I have gray hair now. And someone mentioned to me as I come in tonight, "I see your hair's not getting any darker." No, it's getting gray, and it's not only turning gray, it's turning loose now as well. But I heard Mark Twain, we all know who Mark Twain is, the author of Huckleberry Finn and Tom Sawyer, that famed American author. Mark Twain said, "When I was 14 years old," he said, "my father was so ignorant I could not stand to be around him." He said, "By the time I turned 21, I was amazed at how much my father had learned in 7 years." Now, he'd gotten wiser, hadn't he? Well, it's not that his father had learned. He himself was growing and maturing. Show respect at home. We've got to instill respect in our children at home. Talk to your school teachers. Go out in the public and see how children disrespect their parents. And the problems that go on in school and places in the workplace where disrespect is shown, I think for the most part it's because it's not been taught and instilled at home. It's where fathers and mothers have not led their children down the path of respect. To be what God would have us to be, our homes must be led by Christian parents who, first of all, love and respect God. And then secondly, love and respect each other. And then thirdly, where they teach their children to love and respect as well. I'm convinced that if you find a child, generally speaking, who is disrespectful and rude, much of the time you'll find one or both parents who are just like that. They're the spitting image of their father, or, as the Bible says, like mother or like daughter. And so it is we need to realize, whether we like it or not as parents, our children are going to be like us. Have you ever said to your wife, "You act just like your mother"? Or have you ever said to your husband, "Well, you just act like just your father"? Well, there's a reason for that. It's because we have been raised by our fathers and mothers, and so we've got to be very careful of the pathway we're leading our children down, and we need to make sure we're leading them down the path of respect. We need to instill in our children, while they are young and while they have tender hearts, instill within them that quality of humility by demonstrating humility before them, instilling with them a heart of love and respect for God and then for their family members. And that will then be seen forth in their respect and love for their fellow man. To seek the old paths, we must follow the path of respect. But thirdly, in order to follow the old paths, we must follow the path of purity. The Bible is filled with the admonition over and again concerning purity of living. Peter said that as strangers and as pilgrims, we're to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Romans chapter 12, Paul said, "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." I think probably one of the better translations, if you will, that I've ever heard of Romans 12, verse 2, is simply this, by J.D. Phillips, "Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold." John said the whole world lies in darkness. The whole world is filled with sin and wickedness. Brethren, we cannot be like the world. The world is following the path of impurity. We need to make sure that we're following and leading our families down the path of purity. Paul said the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us to denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Paul told the young preacher Timothy simply this, and words we need to heed and follow today, keep yourself pure, 1 Timothy 5, verse 22. Oh, there are a lot of areas where we need to practice purity in our home. We need to be practicing purity in our entertainment and our recreation. Those things that are true and honest and just and pure and lovely and of good report and virtuous and praiseworthy, these are the kind of things that need to fill our minds and occupy our time. We need to be examples of purity in our language within our homes. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, the Apostle Paul said, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth." Now, does Paul mean that when we get mad, we can let a few cuss words fly? No, he said, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth." Does that mean we're around certain individuals who like to hear dirty stories, raw-collar jokes, that we can tell those? No, he said, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth." James talked about the use of the tongue in James chapter 3 and how out of the same mouth goes forth blessing and cursing. He said, "My brethren, these things ought not so to be." We need to practice purity in our language. Several years ago when I was working with the church at Caldwell, there was a man about my age that I had taught and baptized and trying to spend some time with him, and we went to the golf course. I mentioned in the introduction that I like to play. I am not a good golfer. You know, ask Scott. He knows. He's seen me golf. I usually golf maybe two or three times a year, and you do not get better playing golf only two or three times a year. But we went golfing, and we were down at Senecaville, Robbins Ridge. I don't know if you've ever been there, Scott. But we were waiting on the first hole to tee off, and there was a heavy fall. And so we went over to the practice putting green, and there was an older man at that time. Of course, I was in my 20s, and so an older man would have been a man in his mid-50s. Now, I'll be a 50 next year, by the way. But he looked to be his 11 or 12-year-old grandson there, and they were just practicing chipping and putting, and every foul four-letter word you could imagine was coming out of that man's mouth. And he wasn't angry. He wasn't upset. He would just miss a putt, and then as every three or four words, he'd let a swear word fly, and it was like that over and over and over. And we were there putting, and finally he said, "What do you all do for a living?" And I said, "Well, my friend here reupholsters furniture and does an excellent job. If you ever need to have anything done, you need to look Al up." And then Al said, "Well, this is my preacher, and we're members of the Main Street Church of Christ." And then my jaw had to drop clear to the green when that man said, "Oh, I'm a member of the Church of Christ, too." And then he proceeded to tell me what congregation. Now, brethren, these things should not ever come out of our mouth. Follow the path of purity in your speech. Follow the path of purity in our conduct with one another, not only in the home, but even our relationship within the church. Paul said, "Don't let argumentative shouting come out of your mouth," in Ephesians 4, verse 31. Put away those things, clamor, argumentative shouting, and bitterness and anger and animosity. And he says, "Be kind to one another, be tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you." And then Paul says, within our relationship in the church, look at the older men like your fathers, and the older women like your mothers, and the younger men like your brothers, and the younger women as your sisters. And we'll have purity within our congregation. James said that we're to practice pure religion. We need to teach our children and lead our children down the path of purity and practicing pure and undefiled religion before God. And a part of that involves keeping ourselves unspotted from the world, James 1, verse 27. We need to lead our children down the path of purity. But notice with me, fourthly, as we think tonight regarding seeking the old path, we need to follow the path of love. This is what Solomon wrote in Proverbs 15, verse 17. "Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted ox and hatred therewith." Now, let me paraphrase that. Now, I'm a West Virginia hillbilly, and we grew up, we didn't eat cornbread and soup beans all the time, but we would eat it occasionally. We still eat it today in our family, and I enjoy them. But I said this on one occasion in a congregation, and somebody said, "Well, what's wrong with soup beans and cornbread?" But it'd get kind of old if you ate it every day, wouldn't it? If that's all you can afford, wouldn't you like to have something different? Well, think about this. It's better for fathers and mothers and boys and girls to sit down to a bowl of soup beans and cornbread every day, three times a day, 7 days a week, where love is, than to live in a $300,000 home and sit down to a filet mignon dinner every night with all the trimmings, but have a home or a house where it's filled with hatred and bitterness and contempt and bickering and quarreling and distrust. The poet has rightly said, it takes a heap of living to make a house a home. Brethren, we've got to have love in our homes. We've got to follow and lead our children down the pathway of love. See, a home to a lot of people is just a place to hang your hat. Home for a lot of folks is just a place to go and sleep when you don't have no other place to be or to go, or a place to get a meal when you're hungry. To take your dirty clothes off and throw them out in the dirty laundry, and then magically they're going to get clean, you know, and you'll find them in your drawers again. Then you can put them back on later when they're clean. But it seems like we live in a society where the family is falling apart and where people are always going in different directions. Ironic, just about a year or so ago, I saw a commercial on television, and it was not put out by any religious organization. Put out, I guess, by our government or our state. But it was not put out by any religious organization, and it depicted a family sitting down together in the evening to have an evening meal together, and it emphasized the importance every day of the family sitting down together at the dinner table to eat. My wife works in a high school. My children, of course, go to school. And many of their friends and many of the kids were, and even some of the teachers where my wife works, are surprised that every night our family sits down together and we eat a meal, and it's a meal generally that my wife makes. It's not one that's simply poured out of boxes and heated in a microwave. And they're surprised at that. Brethren, that's important, to have that time to spend with our family. Our nation is plagued by a lot of mental and emotional illness, and psychiatrists tell us that many of these problems stem from an abnormal home life. There are different types of child abuse in our country, and even spousal abuse. There is physical abuse. There is sexual abuse. There is also mental abuse. There's emotional abuse. There's verbal abuse. There's simply not enough love in many homes in our world and society today. I heard the story of a little boy who was checking out of school because his father worked for the military. And I know there are several military families in this congregation, and I know from time to time you have to move around, and so you probably can identify with this. But he was being checked out of school because they were having to move again, and one of his friends said, "It's too bad that you don't have a home like other kids." And the little boy said, "Oh, we have a home all right. We just don't have a house to put it in right now." He had the right perspective, did he not? Your home is not the four walls that you live in. Your home is not owned by the bank. Your home is your family. Whether it's just you and your wife, or whether it's you and your wife and one child or 10 children, that's your home. Your family is your home, and we've got to have love in our home. A house builder advertised one time on a billboard, "We build homes, not houses." Well, I understand what he was meaning. You simply cannot build a home for someone else. The only home you can build is your own. And to do that, we must follow the path of love. We must follow the path of love for God and then love for each other. When Jesus, our Lord, was asked, what was the greatest commandment during the time of the law of Moses? Here's what Jesus said in Mark chapter 12. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength." Love God with all of your emotions. Love God with all of your physical ability. Love God with all of your spiritual capacity. Love God with all of your mental capacity. What is he saying? Love God with your all. And then Jesus said, the second commandment, is likened to the first. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Wouldn't our homes be a wonderful place to live if everybody loved God that way, and then love one another as they love themselves? The psalmist said in Psalm 127, verse 1, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain to build it." When I worked at the church at Caldwell, I had a couple about my age. I had to baptize both of them, and they were growing and maturing. And one day, the lady came to church, and she handed me this little poem, and I don't know who the author is, but listen to these words. "I once thought marriage just took just two to make a go, but now I'm convinced it takes the Lord also. And not one marriage fails where Christ is asked to enter, as love comes together with Jesus at the center. But marriage seldom thrives, and homes are incomplete, till he is welcome there to help avoid defeat. In homes where Christ is first, it's obvious to see, those unions really work, for marriage still takes three." Marriage ultimately is a man and woman, a husband and wife, not standing with their backs together, not standing facing each other, but standing side by side, and both of them looking to God and His Word, loving Him, and then loving one another as they love themselves. Let's follow the path of love, and we'll be seeking the old path. So finally tonight, as we bring our lesson to a close, if we're going to seek the old paths, our homes must follow ultimately the path of God's Word, because it's God's Word that tells us all these other things about the pathway that we're to follow. God has always given parents the responsibility of instilling within the hearts of their children love and appreciation and respect for things spiritual and things eternal. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9, we read of God speaking through Moses to the children of Israel of old, saying, "Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently. Teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons." In other words, as a parent, you teach them to your children, and where your children grow and are married and have children, you help teach your grandchildren. And then hear what he said in Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 5, actually verse 4. This is the passage our Lord had quoted in Mark chapter 12. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And the words which I command thee this day shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them," listen to this, "you shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You'll bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they shall be as spotless between thine eyes, and you shall write them upon the post of your house and upon your gates." In other words, constantly put God's Word before yourself and your family. Well, God has given us that responsibility primarily as fathers. And then mothers are to help us, our wives are to help us in leading our family in the Word of God. Now, when we think about teaching our children diligently, brethren, this does not mean that we simply send our children to church or bring them to church a couple of times a week. We must teach them diligently. To be diligent means that we do that persistently. We continually do this on a regular basis. I like this definition of diligence I heard several years ago. Diligence is keeping on and keeping on. Solomon said in Proverbs 22, verse 6, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it." I believe that verse simply means what it says. Now, I realize there are exceptions to that rule. I've known of good Christian families in my life where they have taught their children, they have set the right example before their children, and they may have a child that goes astray. We need to remember that our children are individuals. We need to remind ourselves that our children have the ability to make their own choices. And certainly as we lead them and teach them and we guide them and we instill God's Word and His principles and precepts in their hearts and life and set that example before them, we have to realize there are other influences upon them as well in the world. And when they grow up and leave our home, they're not going to be under our influence as they were as a child growing up, and they're going to be out on their own. And they will have to deal with these things. But I am convinced, because of what I've seen over and again in my life growing up in the church, of families who are committed first to God and their love and to His Word and then to each other, their children grow up to be faithful members of the church and to continue on in that. But I think sometimes the problem is when the Bible says, train up a child in the way he should go, sometimes folks do not fully understand what it means to train their child. And there is a vast difference between teaching our children and training our children. Let me illustrate. I could take a group of young people who don't know anything about baseball, and I could take a rule book on baseball, and every day for a couple of hours, I could teach them the rules of baseball. I could teach them how you play baseball. Now, after I was done teaching them how to play baseball for a week, and if I took them out on the baseball diamond and said, "Okay, now play baseball," how do you think they would do? If you've had children like we have that have grown up playing, T-ball and Little League and all those kind of things, you know they're not very good. Why? Well, they may have been taught the rules, but now they've got to be trained. You've got to show them how to hold that bat. You've got to show them how to have the glove on. And to show them when the ball hits the glove, they have to squeeze the glove. That's one thing they have a hard time learning when they're little, isn't it? You have to not only tell them you've got to run around the bases, but you ever seen little kids? They hit a home run in the Little League game, and they're running around the bases, and everybody cheers, and they're so happy they turn around and go backwards and run back the other way before they ever cross home plate. Well, you got to show them. You got to go around them. You got to touch every base. And then you can step on home plate. You have to train them. They have to see it in action. Again, they simply cannot be taught. They must be trained. We must not only tell our children about God and teach them His Word, but we must obey Him, and we must show them by our own obedience what it means to obey God. I saw a cartoon several years ago in a church bulletin. Showed a man sitting in his pajamas reading the Sunday paper. His little boy was in his Sunday school clothes getting ready to go to Bible class. And the little boy said, "Daddy, did you go to Sunday school when you're a little boy like me?" He said, "Yes, son, I did." He said, "Well, I guess it won't do me any good either." See, his father forgot to train his son. Training is showing our children Christianity in action. When our children see us reading the daily paper, nothing wrong with that, reading our favorite magazine or watching our favorite television show, but they never ever see us study God's Word. They never see us read our Bibles. They never hear us encouraging them to do that or sitting down and reading with them. What are we instilling within them? When we go on vacation, you know, vacation time will be coming up shortly for many folks in the summer. When we go on vacation and we're away from our home congregation, do we attend worship service? I know in places where it's a vacation area and we go to worship with the church, on Sunday morning there'll be 600 people. If we go back Sunday night, there's 100 people. And the congregation will say, "Well, this is our usual Sunday night crowd. Where's the other 500 people who felt the need to be there Sunday morning that were on vacation, but now they forgot about God on Sunday night?" What are we teaching our children when during the week we go out and do our recreational activities rather than going to Bible study? My wife was teaching a 5th and 6th grade Bible class several years ago before we had children, and she asked the kids, there were about 7 of them in the class, she said, "How many of you go to church when you go on vacation?" Now bear in mind, all of these young people were growing up in, quote, Christian homes in our congregation at that time. Their moms and dads were Christians. Not one little kid raised their hand. And Debbie said, "You mean none of you go to..." And they said, "No, we're on vacation. When we go on vacation, we don't go to church when we're on vacation." I mean, these are just little children. They were being honest. If you want the honest answer to a question, ask a little child, and they'll tell you the honest answer. And then Debbie surprised them. She said, and now bear in mind, we didn't have children, and she said, "Well, when Bob and I go on vacation, we don't go to church either." Their eyes got big, and they said, "You're the preacher's wife. You don't go to church when you go on vacation?" And they said, "No, we do." I just wanted to see your reaction. She said, "We go to church Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night when we're on vacation." And she said, "Why is it that it's okay for you and your families not to do that, but for me and Bob, we need to do that?" The fact is, what are we teaching our children? When we get involved in recreational activities, and brethren, I know this is the time of the year, I have children that are athletic. They've grown up playing baseball and softball and basketball and volleyball and all kinds of different sports, but we have never allowed that to interfere with church. We've made it very clear to our children's coaches, when it comes to Wednesday nights, if they have a ball game, they're going to be pulled out at such and such a time. If they have a practice, if you have it at such a time, they'll be there, but they're going to have to leave practice early. Now, we've never had one iota of a problem. My children have all played sports in high school, and we've not had much of an issue with that whatsoever. In fact, we've had several coaches who, on occasions, because of school events, have said, "Now, make sure you don't schedule this on Wednesday night because the Vincents go to church." What do we instill in our children when we allow these recreational things? So there's nothing wrong with those things, but we allow those things to take precedence over worshiping God and studying His Word. We need to remind ourselves, I'm responsible. I am accountable. I'll not give account for you and how you've raised your children, but I will give account for me and my wife and how we've raised our children, and you will give account for you and your family as well. We must take our children down the path that leads to following God's Word. There's a song in your hymn book. Listen to the words as we close this lesson. It's hymn number 186. And I think this really kind of sums up what it involves, seeking the old paths. God, give us Christian homes. Homes where the Bible is loved and taught. Homes where the Master's will is sought. Homes crowned with beauty thy love hath wrought. God, give us Christian homes. God, give us Christian homes, homes where the Father is true and strong, homes that are free from the blight of wrong, homes that are joyous with love and song. God, give us Christian homes. God, give us Christian homes, homes where the mother is queenly in queenly quest. Strive to show others thy way is best. Homes where the Lord is an honored guest. God, give us Christian homes. And then the last verse, God, give us Christian homes, homes where the children are led to know Christ and His beauty, who loves them so. Homes where the altar fires burn and glow. God, give us Christian homes. God challenges still today to seek the old paths wherein is a good way and walk therein. If we're going to seek the right path for our family, we must follow the path of unity. We must follow the path of love and path of respect. We must follow the path of purity and thought and word and deed. And we must follow the path of God's Word, properly teaching His Word, but then training our families in the ways of God. Someone has said a Christian home is a place where a world of strife is shut out and a world of love is shut in. We ask you tonight, is your home a place where God and His Word is loved and respected? Is your home united in Christ? As husband and wife, are united not only in holy matrimony, but are united in the Lord? Can you both say tonight, yes, we're both Christians? And even more than that, can you both say we're both faithful Christians? Can you say, my home is a Christian home? Now, I didn't ask you, is your home a perfect home?